And as Pastor Jake mentioned in the announcements, the hymn we just sung is very fitting in light of the series that we're going to begin today. And so I'd like you to take your copy of God's Word and open it to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 18 to 25 as we launch this series on marriage and family. And I want to begin by starting to read the text in verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Society consists of three God-ordained institutions: the government, the church, and the family. And of the three, it's the family that's the longest standing. It predates the fall. In fact, one could argue that church and government are only necessary in a fallen world. The government is in place for law and order. So its role is to protect the family, to protect its interests by protecting life, liberty, property, and one's ability to provide for their family. The church is in place to redeem the family, to instruct it in God's ways, to strengthen family units, and in turn to then strengthen society as a whole. And for the next number of weeks, we're going to focus our attention on strengthening the families that make up our local church. Now, what's amazing about this passage is that it lays the foundation for all that's ever said about the family. There's a sense in which everything that Scripture goes on to say is merely an elaboration, an exposition, a commentary on what is said right here. This is ground zero for the family. Incredibly foundational. And you'll note that given that it's in chapter 2, this instruction, this design predates the fall. So what it teaches isn't a reflection of a fallen world. No, this is God's originally intended design. And it's gloriously intended for the flourishing of mankind. The fall only makes it more difficult to carry out. And so in these verses, we see the indispensability of the woman, the headship of the man, the equality in essence that is shared by each, the primacy of the marriage relationship, and even parental authority. It's all right here in just 8 verses. And today we're going to work through these verses, aiming to emphasize these foundational truths as we lay a foundation for the series as a whole. And we'll hang our thoughts on 4 headings: assistance, authority, a likeness, and allegiance. So if you're taking notes, note first, assistance. Assistance. This comes up in verse 18, where it says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." Now that statement there, that it is not good, should leap off the page, especially in light of what God says in Genesis 1, that it was good. Seven times it was good, and the seventh says it was very good. But here in Genesis 2:18, God says it is not good for man to be alone. And we need to resist the temptation to psychologize this, to make it about Adam's loneliness, to make it primarily about companionship. Why isn't it good for the man to be alone? Because on his own, he can't fulfill the kingdom mandate. It is impossible to fulfill the mission given to him by God without the woman. You say, well, what's the kingdom mandate? It's to exercise dominion over the earth, which of necessity necessitates being fruitful and multiplying, which doesn't mean the only reason the woman is present or needed, required, is for procreation. But nevertheless, without procreation, there is no way to exercise the kingdom mandate and be fruitful and multiply. Now, to see this mandate, look back at Genesis chapter 1. It's expressed in verses 26 and following, where it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So that's the kingdom mandate. Man is entrusted with this responsibility to exercise dominion over the earth. And there is absolutely no way that Adam can do that without the woman. It's utterly impossible. And so the reason why it's not good for the man to be alone isn't primarily out of a need of companionship. It's not about Adam's loneliness. After all, Adam had perfect fellowship with God. He was walking in perfect fellowship with God. He had companionship. No, the issue here is that he cannot fulfill the mission given to him by God. That's why it's not good for him to be alone. So next part of verse 18, it says, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." And there's nothing derogatory in the word helper there. That word helper is used 16 times in the Old Testament, and most of them refer to God, where God provides divine assistance. So there's nothing pejorative or disparaging in this term. It's totally dignified. The man needs help. And there are two obvious implications that follow from this. For one, as we've already said, the man is inadequate on his own. On his own, he's deficient. On his own, he's insufficient. He lacks in himself what he needs to fulfill the mission. And so he needs a helper. And for two, the woman is indispensable. She's vital, essential. She possesses characteristics that are mission critical. And so she is anything but expendable. Now, at some point in time, we'll address the matter of singleness, because as we say this now, we have to understand that this mandate, this kingdom mandate, is given to mankind corporately. It's not given to each one of us individually. No question that all of us have a role to play in this corporate responsibility to rule and exercise dominion, but this doesn't rule out a man preferring singleness and using his life more effectively in that capacity. And so don't hear in this that marriage is the only way forward in life. There is a place for singleness, but we're talking about the first man. When there was no woman and he needed a helper. So we'll address that matter of singleness in the weeks ahead. Now, the fact that she's identified as a helper alludes to the greatest help she will end up providing. So what is the absolute, undeniable, greatest help this woman is going to be involved in providing the man? She's going to be the one through whom the seed would come, who would deliver man from his sin. So as help is being referred to here, the greatest, the most wonderful, the most fundamental help she is going to supply is she is going to be a vehicle through which the very Savior of the world will come into the world, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this comes out in Genesis 3:15, which is after the fall, in the curse declared upon the serpent. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head," which is, he shall deal a fatal blow to you, "and you shall bruise him on the heel," which is an allusion to the crucifixion of Christ. So though sin would enter in, completely corrupting the nature of mankind, God promised a coming deliverer who would succeed where Adam failed by living a perfect life, absolutely free from sin, and by dying a sin-atoning death, and that one would come through the woman. And really, this coming of the deliverer is critically necessary to the kingdom mandate. The kingdom mandate cannot be fulfilled without this coming deliverer, and will ultimately be fulfilled when the deliverer comes in kingdom power to reign from and over the earth. And so the greatest assistance, the greatest help that comes from the woman is the role she plays in the provision of a Savior. Now you'll note there the word suitable. Literally, it's corresponding to, which means when God provides the helper, she will be both the same and different. That in certain ways, essential ways, she will be the same, and we'll get into that, but in other ways, she will be fundamentally different. And the difference touches role and function. The man will have one role and function, and the woman will have another role and function. And God is going to create the man and the woman with a constitution that's consistent with that role and function. And so it's not enough to affirm that the woman's role and function is distinctly different from the man. You must also affirm that God created the man and the woman with differences that correspond to their role and function. And they would be like constitutional differences, biological differences, physiological differences, hormonal differences, dispositional differences, emotional differences. There's going to be differences between the man and the woman, though we'll see there is a critically important likeness between them. Now, in light of this, does it mean women lack the capacity to do everything that men can do? Not necessarily, but it's not by design. God designed men and women differently with a particular role and function in view. And these differences ought to be celebrated. They're glorious. They reflect God's creative genius, where he has designed the man and the woman to beautifully complement one another in corresponding fashion. Now, in an ideal world, you would want all of society to reflect these norms. You would want men in positions that reflect God's design, and you would want women in positions that reflect God's design. But as you know, in our society, all bets are off. It's no holds barred. So anything a man can do, a woman can do likewise. And so in our society, we have women serving in the military. We have women serving on the streets in law enforcement. We have women serving as firefighters. Now, can women do these things? Well, in one sense, yes, because they are. So it's not as though they lack the capacity. We can debate on whether they have the capacity to be as effective as a man under normal circumstances, but you can't deny that they have the capacity to do these things. However, it's not consistent with God's design. God didn't design women to function as the protectors of society. He designed men for that. And that's not only borne out in biblical history, it's also borne out in secular history. In fact, it's inherently intuitive. That's why so much effort has to be made to modify secular society. Because the differences between men and women are so patently obvious that to get a society to override their hardwired sensibilities requires ideological indoctrination and all kinds of governmental initiatives and incentives. Now, we can certainly find exceptions where God did use a woman in a profound way to even deliver Israel. Deborah in Numbers is a wonderful example of that, but exceptions don't make the rule. They actually validate the God-intended norm. That was unusual. Now, in saying all of that, we have to recognize we live in a fallen world. A world where things like death and divorce take place. So there may be situations where a woman finds herself in a role and function that's not quite consistent with God's intended design. And in such cases, we as the church ought not to meet that person with judgment, but rather with mercy and compassion, especially when they've potentially been reprogrammed to override God's wisdom. So what we see here at the outset is this issue of assistance. The man needs help, and that means he needs a helper. And that highlights the indispensable gift the woman is to fulfill the kingdom mandate. Now, second, note authority. Authority. And this is more implied than stated at this point, but look at verse 19 and following. It says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And it makes you kind of wonder why this is here. God's already announced that it's not good for the man to be alone, and he's at least announced to himself, certainly to us here in Genesis 2:18, that he's going to provide a suitable helper. So why this moment of creating the animals of the world and then bringing them to Adam to name? Well, for one, it's what we'd call pedagogical, which is just educational. It's instructive. The provision of the woman against the backdrop of these creatures serves to amplify the gift that she is. So it's creating a tension, even for Adam, as he anticipates who this helper is going to be. And it even creates tension for us. Again, God has just declared he would make a helper for him, and we're left in suspense as Adam is naming the creatures. Let's get to the helper part, Lord. And so again, all of this is serving to amplify the dignity of woman, the gift that she is. You say, well, how is authority implied here? Well, it's implied in two ways. One, Adam was created first. Adam was created first. So he assumes a headship over creation that's unique to him. And this headship applies to the woman. We see this reinforced in multiple places in the New Testament. We see it reinforced in Ephesians 5, for example, where it says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. That's Ephesians 5:23. We see it reinforced in 1 Corinthians, where it says that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 11:3. Later in that same chapter, we see it reinforced again, where it says, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. That's 1 Corinthians 11:8 and 9. And we see it reinforced in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In connection with the prohibition on women teaching men and exercising authority over them. That's 1 Timothy 2:9 to 15. So the authority of man, the authority of the man in this case, is implied by the fact that he was created first. Two, it's implied in the naming of the animals. That God brings the animals to Adam, and Adam is the one that names them, is indicative of his authority over them. And we know that he has authority over them in light of the kingdom mandate expressed back in Genesis chapter 1, that God has given to him authority over the creatures of the earth. And so just by virtue of Adam being the one who names the animals is indicative of his authority. But beyond that, we can actually appeal to other aspects of this matter of authority right here in Genesis. Who names Eve? Adam does. On two separate occasions, here in verse 23, he names her woman, but then later in Genesis 3:20, he names her Eve. So the naming of the woman is an expression of his authority over the woman. And then when the fall takes place and sin enters in, whom does God question first? He questions Adam. Why does God question Adam? Because Adam bears ultimate responsibility. In fact, even the fall of man, though it was Eve's sin first, the fall of man is attributed to who? To Adam. Adam is the representative head that plunged the human race into sin, Romans 5. And Adam's authority is even implied in the role and function of the woman. Though there's nothing derogatory in the term helper, it nevertheless implies a subordinate role to the man. The man wasn't created to be a helper to the woman. The opposite is true. And so that means this, that within the marriage covenant, the man possesses a position that includes a God-given authority delegated to him. And with that comes ultimate responsibility. That before God, the husband is ultimately responsible for the household. And that means that as husbands, we will give an account for our households at the judgment seat of Christ, and that we will do so in a way that our wives won't. And so, yes, there's authority, but with that authority comes responsibility. A responsibility that brings accountability from Jesus Christ himself. And as this series unfolds, we're going to have to address what it means to manage one's household well. Dealing with your walk with the Lord, dealing with your leadership, your character, your marriage, your parenting, your finances, the education of your children, and so on, all of that is bound up in what it means to lead one's household. And so we're gonna have to flesh out the husband's role, and we'll also flesh out the wife's role as well. But I wanna address the nature of this leadership. Because the way it's typically been described seems to have fallen out of favor in recent times. So what's this leadership in the home supposed to look like? Well, it's typically called servant leadership. And that in contrast to serve me leadership. So why do we call it servant leadership? Because that's how Jesus instructs us to lead. The whole notion and concept of servant leadership comes directly from Jesus Christ himself. You say, where? In a couple of places, but one is in Matthew chapter 20, and I want you to turn there. Because I want you to be certain that when we talk about servant leadership, we're talking about the leadership the Bible mandates. And this comes on the heels of the sons of Zebedee requesting permission to sit on the right and left of Jesus in the kingdom. And so they have a concept of greatness, and they want to be as close to Christ and his rule and reign as possible. And Jesus is going to rework their thinking on greatness and actually make it something that falls in line with his own example. Matthew 20, verse 25 and following says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you,' he says. 'But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave.'" Verse 28 says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." So servant leadership is anchored in the teaching and example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's being contrasted with a certain kind of leadership, a worldly kind of leadership. And there are two words that Jesus uses to describe this leadership. The first is to lord it over. A word that's inherently negative. It means to have mastery over someone. It's also used in 1 Peter 5:3, which exhorts elders to shepherd the flock without lording it over those allotted to their charge. So the servant leadership that is to mark all Christian leadership applies in the church as well, obviously. The second term that's used here to depict this worldly kind of leadership is the language to exercise authority over. And as per one source, has the sense of to tyrannize. So it's depicting a heavy-handed, domineering kind of leadership. A leadership that wields authority. A leadership that is oppressive in some cases. And so when I say servant leadership, I'm talking about the kind of leadership that Jesus says ought to mark our leadership, that ought to mark how we lead. It's leadership as scripture defines it. And that in contrast to the leadership of the world. And since it's rooted in the very example of Christ himself, all leadership ought to be servant leadership, at least all Christian leadership ought to be. And really, in reality, leadership done God's way is a service. Leading isn't easy. It comes with a burden. It comes with pressure. It comes with responsibility. It demands energy and effort. It requires patience and grace. And so leading itself is an act of service. When we have examples of good and godly leadership, it is a blessing and a joy, and we rejoice under that leadership. And that is called servant leadership doesn't preclude one from being assertive. It's not saying that leadership must be passive. No, leadership, godly leadership, can absolutely be assertive. It's not saying that godly leadership needs to be apologetic. No, it doesn't need to be apologetic. It can even be authoritative leadership. The issue is that it must be marked by the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, where love and joy and peace and patience and all those qualities mark that kind of leadership. And so there's an authority that's implicit in this passage that the Bible goes on to expound upon and elaborate on that grants headship to the man. And there's a kind of headship that he is to exercise in the context of the household that's a blessing to the family, a blessing to the wife, and a blessing to all. Now, third, we come to a likeness. A likeness, and this is important. Verse 21 and following. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is the first time man speaks in all of scripture. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So when God brings the woman to him, he recognizes that the woman is made of the same substance as him. And that clearly sets the man and the woman apart as distinct from the rest of creation. Only the man and the woman are made in the image of God. And so this is signaling that the man and the woman have the same nature. They're of the same essence. And that means they share total equality. They are equal in value as image bearers before God. And so the man's headship, his authority over the woman, doesn't signal inequality. It's simply a function of role and function. Now, let's just pause for a moment on why it's so critically important that the man and the woman be of the exact same nature, the same essence. Why is that important? Think about that for a moment. Why is it critically important that the man and the woman possess the same nature? And there's probably multiple reasons, but I'm gonna go for the jugular on this. I'm gonna go for the most critically important reason. And the most important reason relates to the woman's salvation. So why does her being of the same nature as the man have significance for the woman's salvation? Because if she's of a different nature than the man, then she requires a different savior than the man. Christ could not be her savior. Remember, in the incarnation, Christ adds to himself the human nature. And he adds that nature to himself to function as the mediator between God and man. And so if the woman is of a different nature than the man, then Christ cannot be her mediator. It's vitally important. Now, you could even go down the other direction. How would the woman be able to generate a progeny with the same nature as the man if she wasn't the same nature as the man? Well, that's touching the same live nerve. And so listen, if you ever hear in a podcast anyone say that the woman is of a different essence than the man, then you can pull out your best Irish accent and declare boldly and confidently, that's heresy, Patrick. There is but one human nature expressed in both man and woman, rendering them co-equals before God. And you're thinking, well, James, have you ever heard anyone say in a podcast that woman is of a different essence than man? Yes, I have. Matthew Henry, capturing this notion of equality, puts it like this, quote, "Not made of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved," unquote. And really, it just puts the power of God on display. That God causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam, opens him up, removes a rib, closes them up, and then fashions out of that rib the woman, to which every woman here is a byproduct of. I guess we all are in reality. It's amazing that out of the man's rib, God created a being with such complexity and beauty. And I use the word complexity in a good way, not negatively. And really, it brings to fruition the seventh and final declaration that it was very good. And so though it was not good for man to be alone, it is now very good that the woman is made and present. And really, I think we can safely say that of all of God's creational gifts, nothing rivals the gift of a wife. That if you have a wife, then you should be able to say, along with the rest of us, that this is the most precious gift God has given, apart from salvation, apart from any other creative gift. This is the gift within creation that is the gift of all gifts. Proverbs 18:22. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And so you think about the friendship, the companionship, the service, the oneness that you experience in the marriage relationship, the relational and physical intimacy. It is truly an incredibly gracious gift from God. And our wives ought to be highly esteemed. And so if God has graced you with the favor of a loving wife, then take a moment and dwell upon all of the blessings that have come to you on account of that union. All of the joys, all of the gifts, and prize and cherish her. Give God glory and praise for her, and follow even the exhortation of Proverbs 5:18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is of the same nature. Equal in essence, equal in value. That's a likeness. Now, fourth, allegiance. Allegiance. And this gets at the priority that's given to the marriage relationship. Look at verse 24. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So what's implied here is familial ties and parental authority. But all that changes when the man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. At that point, the relationship with the parents fundamentally changes. It's true, the command to honor one's father and mother carries on, but it looks different now. It's no longer expressed in submission to their authority because you now have the establishment of a new authority, a new household. And the language that's often used to depict this is that of leaving, cleaving, and weaving. You're to leave, cleave, and weave. The man is to leave his parents, he's to cleave to his wife, and they are to weave a life together. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, Philippians 2:2. And so this is the beauty of two becoming one. And this becoming one is objectively established at the consummation of the marriage. When the marriage is consummated, the man and the woman are now one flesh. And the life lived thereafter is all about cultivating an increase in the experience of that oneness. And so you come together in marriage and you are one. And then there's a cultivating of the oneness. It almost mirrors in some ways the relationship between justification and sanctification. In justification, you have a positional righteousness. But it takes time and process to be molded into what you are positionally. And the same is sort of true in marriage. That in marriage, though you're objectively one at consummation, it's a process in terms of growing into that oneness. And that's why, in contrast to the world, marriage under God, Christian marriage, is supposed to sweeten over time. It's supposed to get better. It's supposed to improve. Because over time, you're being sanctified, and Lord willing, over time, your spouse is being sanctified. And as you're both being sanctified and growing more and more into the image of Christ, your love for each other and the way that you express that to one another begins to grow and increase. And so your marriage often sweetens in direct proportion to your personal sanctification. But the point to be made here is that the marriage relationship takes precedence over every other relationship. Everyone, over parents, over in-laws, over children, over friends, over everything. The marriage relationship in God's economy has absolute supremacy. And that principle right there is pregnant with application. The dysfunctionality that results from a home that revolves around the children, where the children are at the center. The harm that's done when a spouse favors their parents over their wife or their husband. The conflict that results from overbearing in-laws. All of that needs to be addressed in this series on marriage and family. Because all of it touches the live nerve of the marriage relationship having supremacy over every other relationship. And so we'll endeavor to even address those matters in the weeks ahead as well. But where the text ends is in verse 25, which is transitional. And it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Setting the table for what comes out in Genesis 3 and the fall of man when sin enters in and corrupts the human nature. Now, one of the matters that needs to be considered in connection with what's said in verse 24 is when parental authority ends. As we think about marriage and family, one of the things that needs to be identified is when parental authority ceases. So when would you say it ends? Don't express it aloud, but decide now, to the best of your ability, when parental authority comes to an end. And once you have an answer on that, what's the basis of your answer? What's the source of authority that is determining for you when parental authority ceases? Is it when the government says a person is legally an adult? Is that what brings an end to parental authority? Because that can change from jurisdiction to jurisdiction, and they might even change that overnight. I think it's 18 right now. Wouldn't shock me if they tried to make it 16 or something like that. They're trying to make 16-year-olds vote. Is it when a person moves out? That certainly changes the dynamic a little bit. Is it in place until marriage? Well, that's at least the ideal that I think we see coming out here in Genesis. And so as we begin to delve into matters of courtship and parenting, we're going to have to bring some clarity to this matter of parental authority and when that authority comes to an end, when it ceases. And I think we're seeing here in Genesis 2:24 that there's an ideal that the Bible paints with respect to it ceasing when a new household is established through marriage. And yet we'd have to acknowledge that there are scenarios and situations that arise that don't necessarily fit the ideal. And so we're going to have to be able to have some nuance in this. But either way, we're going to have to establish this matter of parental authority, especially as it relates to giving counsel to others. I'm under the impression that in some cases, counsel has been given that actually undermines parental authority. While the child is still in the home, counsel that contradicts the counsel of the parental units. And I don't know about you, but the fear of God in me wants to steer clear of undermining his God-ordained structures of authority, at least when it's unlawful to do so. I can recall counseling adults in their mid-20s who were in their parents' home and who were wanting to come to the gathering during the pandemic, and they were asking me what they should do. And I can tell you, I didn't say, well, totally disregard their authority. You're totally free to do whatever you want. You have an obligation to obey God, not man, and so defy your parents and come to the gathering. I didn't say all of that. I recognized as this human being was coming to me that they were coming to me under an authority structure that God had ordained. And so I pointed that out. You're still under their authority. You're still in their household. And so the counsel was, talk to them. Express your heart to them. Help them understand why you want to be at the gathering, why you think it's so important. Then spend some time in prayer, a season of prayer. Persist in prayer. See if you can prayerfully move them along to the place where they would give you full blessing to go to the gathering. Failing that, over time, it might be worth considering moving out, where you can be out from under the immediate impact of their authority. But the counsel was not to just outright defy their parents, but to recognize their God-given authority. And I stand by that counsel to this day. So again, in the weeks ahead, we're gonna have to nail down this matter of parental authority, when it ceases, and how it should look at the different stages of life, from when you've got a toddler to, you know, all the different elementary stages into high school and everything else. But the picture that's painted here in Genesis 2 is one of unity and harmony. The man on his own is inadequate, rendering the woman indispensable. The man has authority over the woman and ultimate responsibility for the home. The woman is of the same substance and is therefore equal in essence. And the marriage relationship has absolute supremacy over every other relationship. So it's harmony, unity. The question is, why is marriage so hard sometimes? Seems pretty simple here in Genesis 2. So what makes it so difficult? Well, the fall makes it difficult. And it does so in at least three ways. The first is the war between the flesh and the spirit, Galatians chapter 5. There's this internal war. We've been delivered from the penalty and power of sin, but we haven't yet been delivered from what? The presence of sin. And so there's an internal war as the flesh wars against the spirit within us. And sadly, that means we often yield to the flesh and reap conflict and corruption. So the flesh is an issue. The second is the world system. The entire world system that's authored by Satan himself under the sovereignty of God that governs this world is designed against us. And so we're constantly coming in contact with influences that are hostile to biblical marriage. And that exacerbates the difficulty. And then the third is due to the curse in a particular way. Because bound up in the curse that's declared upon the woman is the desire to rule, to be the head of her husband, to assume a position of authority over him. And you see this in Genesis 3:16. And I want you to see it. Genesis 3:16. This is in God's pronouncement of the curse upon the woman. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children." Now, we can just do a bit of an internal test on that. That's true, right? That aspect of the curse is true. I mean, I can't speak from experience. But I think the ladies would affirm who have had children that that's true. Well, look at what it says next. It says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So in the curse, the woman's desire will be for her husband, and yet the husband will rule over her. A statement that's indicative of the power struggle that's often present in marriages. And to illustrate what's going on here, there's a very helpful statement that comes in the very next chapter of Genesis, Genesis 4:7. We read it earlier in our scripture reading, and it says this: "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." And here it is. "Its desire is for you, but you must master it." So what does it mean that sin's desire was for Cain? It means that sin desired to rule over Cain. And the response of Cain was supposed to be that he would rule over it and not let it master him. And of course, he failed. But the point that we want to draw out here is that the woman's desire for her husband, like sin's desire for Cain, is a desire to rule over him. To be in authority over him. You want to know why you have the feminist movement? It's because of the curse, which isn't necessarily to condemn every aspect of what that movement has accomplished. However, what drives that movement is the curse. That's what fuels this thing. So the curse makes submission for the wife more difficult. It has placed a desire within her to rule, which is out of step with God's original design. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I was thinking from the women, but thank you. You say, well, that's pretty bleak. I've got the curse working against me here. Well, there's hope. Because the Spirit is powerful to overcome the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And so, as we sow to the Spirit, we will reap fruit consistent with our newness of life, the newness of life we've been raised to walk in. And that's what we're going to endeavor to do in this series, to both the men, women, children, to sow to the Spirit in the life of our church, in order that we would reap the fruit of eternal life in the context of our households. That's the game plan. And the canvas at this point is, pretty blank. So we'll see how long we go. Hopefully not too long. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And we rejoice in your design for the man, for the woman, for marriage, the family. And we know that as the creator, it's your right to structure your creation however you wish, that you are the one who is judge over everything. And yet, in addition to that, we know that you are also all wise. And so you have designed things the way that you have out of your infinite wisdom. And so, Father, we give you praise. We marvel at your power, and we pray that as we focus on marriage and family in the weeks ahead, that you will work in each of our hearts to accomplish whatever is necessary for us to enjoy the fullness of your blessing upon our households in whatever capacity that may be, whether as husbands, fathers, mothers, wives, children, that you would be glorified, and that we would render to you great praise. And so do this, we pray, in Christ's name, amen.